Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Our sermon text this morning is characterized by the word woe. It begins with the words, woe to you, and then proceeds to identify more clearly who this particular woe is being pronounced to or who it's applicable to. And the word woe is an interjection, right? It's an exclamation that terrible things have happened or are about to happen. And in the case of our sermon text, it's the latter. Amos is declaring that something terrible is about to happen to Israel. And more specifically, he's declaring that something terrible is going to happen to those who desire the day of the Lord. And the people of Israel believed their future was a positive one. They thought that when the day of the Lord comes, it will bring about a positive experience for them. And they believed that the day of the Lord would be a time of salvation for their nation, a time when God would bring destruction on all the enemies of Israel, but blessing and salvation to Israel. And this belief probably had a lot to do with the many military victories that Israel had experienced in the past. Those occasions when God supernaturally intervened on behalf of Israel, protecting, preserving, nurturing her in some miraculous way. They remembered how, for example, Moses led them, the Israelites, out of Egypt while God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They remembered Joshua's many conquests over the Canaanites. They remembered Gideon's victory over the Midianites. They remembered Samson's triumph over the Philistines. And they remembered David's defeat of the Philistines as well. The people of Israel had a long history of remembering and celebrating God's victory over their enemies. And this is evident just by reading through the book of Psalms. One of the most prominent themes in the book of Psalms is God delivering his people from their enemies. For example, in Psalm 136, we read the names of some very powerful kings that the Lord struck down while protecting Israel. And when we remember that the Psalms were the Jewish people's hymn book, that this is what they sung routinely during their worship services in Israel, we can see how the celebration of God's destruction of unbelieving nations was a regular part of Israel's worship. And this means it was a regular part of Israel's culture. This created an expectation within Israel. The expectation was that God is always going to come to the rescue of Israel. So when Israel contemplated what's going to happen on the day of the Lord, knowing that the day of the Lord is when God pours out his wrath and judgment upon unbelieving people, Israel just expected that she was going to be spared that wrath and judgment. And not only spared, but Israel believed she was actually going to be lifted up by God, lifted up and honored before all people and all nations. This was the expectation of Israel, that God will pour out his wrath and judgment upon the unbelieving people, and that he will lift up Israel and honor her above all people. And so God challenges this expectation through the prophet Amos. God asks in verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? In other words, God is asking, does the future truly hold what you believe it holds? Does the future truly hold what you believe it holds? What makes you so sure the day of the Lord is going to be a positive experience for you? What makes you so sure that you're not going to receive the wrath and indignation of the Lord on that day? And Israel correctly understood at least one thing about the day of the Lord. When that day comes, God is going to pour out his wrath and judgment on unbelieving people. The problem for Israel is that the vast majority of the people living in the northern kingdom had become unbelieving people. And this is because of the vast majority of the people in the northern kingdom were self-deceived, thinking that they were in a good and healthy relationship with God when really they were not. Therefore, they were living in a false assurance that they were safe from God's coming wrath, a false assurance that everything would be okay. They thought the day of the Lord would be a catastrophe for everybody else, all those pagans and heathens, but not for Israel. And so God sent Amos to speak to Israel with the truth. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned on his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. God is telling Israel, in no uncertain terms, that she is going to incur his wrath on the day of the Lord. And when it comes, Israel, though she will try, will not be able to escape. And God reinforces this message with an illustration that would be humorous if it were not so serious. Israel will attempt to flee from God on that day, and she'll be like the man who runs away from a lion only to run into a bear. And if by some means he happens to escape the bear, as he retreats to the perceived safety of his home, a serpent will bite him. Talk about a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And that's precisely God's point in our sermon text. The day of the Lord will be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day of unavoidable disaster and long-deserved judgment upon those who are not in a right relationship with God. And when we read in the Bible about the day of the Lord, we need to realize that there are multiple days of the Lord. Jeremiah wrote about a day of the Lord that came upon Egypt, and he also wrote about a different day of the Lord that came upon Babylon. Isaiah wrote about a day of the Lord that came upon Edom. Ezekiel wrote about a day of the Lord that came upon Ethiopia. And Joel wrote about a day of the Lord that would eventually come upon Jerusalem 800 years after he wrote about it. And the expression day of the Lord appears roughly 30 times throughout the Bible. And it's always, always used in reference to God's judgment. The different days of the Lord that we read refer to different occasions when God brought judgment upon different groups of people, unbelieving people. And here in our sermon text, we look to the context and we see very plainly that the day of the Lord that's being spoken about here in verses 18 and 20 is the judgment that God is going to bring upon the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. That's when Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, 722 BC. Now, 2 Kings 17, that entire chapter was written, the entire book was written after the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom. But that chapter, 2 Kings 17, it records the details of Israel's captivity, being taken into captivity. I would commend to you to read that entire chapter because it's incredibly insightful to many of the issues that Amos is prophesying about. The author of Kings gives additional information or helpful information for interpreting what we read in the book of Amos. But let me just read to you verses 5 and 6, which describe the actual capture. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. And so everything that the Lord has been prophesying through the prophet Amos is going to come true in 722 BC. There's going to be warfare. There's going to be widespread destruction throughout the northern kingdom. 9 out of every 10 Israeli soldiers will be killed in battle. Samaria's fortified walls will be broken down, and the wealthy women who are living in the cities will be drawn out by fish hooks that are pierced into their lips. The Lord is going to pass through Israel just like he passed through Egypt. There's going to be horrific wailing and mourning over the great loss of life in Israel. The day of the Lord will be darkness for Israel, not light. It will be a very dark darkness for Israel, a darkness that has no brightness in it at all. It will be, to put it mildly, a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Now, I mentioned that there are multiple days of the Lord in Scripture, and most of the references that we find are actually in the Old Testament, and specifically in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. But there were a few references to the day of the Lord in the New Testament as well. And 2 Peter 3:14 is one of them. 2 Peter 3:14. Peter tells us about a future day of judgment that's going to come upon the unbelieving people of this world. And he says that when this day of the Lord arrives, it's going to come like a thief in the night. In other words, the Lord is going to bring his judgment at a time when the unbelieving people are not expecting it. It's going to come, it's going to be like it was in the days before Noah, before the flood. People were busily going about their daily affairs. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark. And then God sent the flood and caught everybody by surprise. Everybody, that is, except Noah and his seven family members. That's what Peter means when he says the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. He's referring, of course, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter is telling us that the day of Christ's return is going to be a day of judgment, a day of perdition upon the ungodly. And they're not going to see it coming. They're going to be unprepared for that day. They're going to be caught off guard. They're going to be going about their daily affairs, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And then all of a sudden, they're going to witness the return of King Jesus. And they're going to experience a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad eternity. But in this same context, Peter explains another component of the day of the Lord. In describing Jesus' second coming, Peter not only tells us that the day will be manifest, will manifest God's final judgment on every unrepentant believer, but he says that we who are holy in conduct and godliness are presently, that means right now, that we are presently looking forward to the day of the Lord. Peter adds that we are even hastening the day of the Lord because of our eager desire to dwell in the new heavens and new earth. We can say, therefore, that as Christians, we desire the day of the Lord. We desire the day of the Lord. We believe it's going to be profitable for us. And so we're looking forward with joyful anticipation to the day of the Lord. We understand that the day of the Lord is going to be catastrophic for the heathens and pagans in the world, but we believe that we are going to be spared from God's wrath. In fact, we're going to be lifted up and honored above all people by God. Yet that's exactly what the people of Israel in Amos's day believed as well. They desired the day of the Lord. They were confident that the day was going to be a joyful experience for them. But they were wrong. They were dead wrong. And so what makes us so sure that we're not wrong as well? How do we know that we're not self-deceived like the people in Israel were? Well, realize it's not just the desire for the day of the Lord that serves as our assurance, nor is it our self-confidence that our future is going to be a positive one that gives us the assurance that the day of the Lord will be positive. As we've already seen, the people of Israel had both of those things, and yet they were mistaken. They had the desire, and they were self-confident. And so just because a person has a desire for the Lord to return does not mean that person is going to escape the Lord's judgment. And just because that person is self-confident in his status, his relationship with God, does not mean that he's right. Jesus gave a somber warning that many people are self-deceived about their relationship with God. He said that when he returns, when that day comes, he's going to separate believers from unbelievers. And he's going to say to the believers, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." And then he's going to say to the unbelievers, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the alarming truth that Jesus reveals about that day is that many, many people are going to be condemned to hell. And they're going to be surprised about it. They're going to be surprised by his pronouncement. This is because they truly thought that they were believers. Yet Jesus is telling them that they're not believers. They're going to say to him, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Widespread self-deception. So if Israel was mistaken about the day of the Lord, what that would bring to her, and if so many professing Christians today are mistaken about what the day of the Lord is going to bring to them, then is it really possible for any of us to know with certainty what the day of the Lord will bring to us? Or must we live in doubt? Must we live in insecurity our whole lives? Must we fear that we may have made a mistake somewhere along the line? The questions that I just posed are very serious questions. These are questions that every professing Christian needs to grapple with, needs to work through. It's what Paul tells professing believers to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. One of the things we take away from this is that there is a test that we can perform to know whether or not we are in the faith. That's what Paul is telling us. There is a test. Now, what may be a little disappointing for some of us is that when Paul wrote this, he didn't give us the details on how to perform that test. At least he didn't give those details right there in 2 Corinthians 13:5. But other portions of the Bible do tell us how to perform this test. The first epistle of John, for example, is very helpful in this regard. Multiple times throughout the epistle, John identifies different ways for testing ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. For example, in the first chapter, right after making his introductory remarks, John writes in verses 5 through 7, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so examining yourself to see whether you are walking in the light or walking in darkness is part of the test that Paul was impressing upon the Corinthians. It's part of the test that each one of us should be but examining ourselves with. John continues in verses 8 through 10, introducing a different criterion for performing the test. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he comes back to the first point. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Right, so here we see that repentance is part of the test that we perform, part of the examination of ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And John goes on in the next chapter to show that our love for the world is part of the test. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In chapter 4, we see that love is part of the test. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And the point I'm demonstrating here is that the Bible clearly gives us the details and criteria by which we can perform the test to see whether or not we are in the faith. If you have never performed this test, if you have never examined yourself in this capacity, then I commend to you the epistles of John. Prayerfully and introspectively read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and learn more about how to test yourselves and then apply the testing. Right? John's stated purpose at the very beginning of his first epistle is to help you know whether you have true and genuine fellowship with the triune God. That's his stated purpose. That's how he begins. It says, I'm here to tell you, to help you know whether you have true and genuine fellowship with the triune God. And so read John's epistles. The knowledge of whether or not you are in the faith is attainable. You can know. You don't have to be that person who lives his life in uncertainty as to whether or not you should be desiring the day of the Lord or dreading the day of the Lord. You can know. You can test yourself and you can know. Now, what's evident from our sermon text is that the people of Israel did not perform such a test on themselves. They did not test themselves with the criteria that's provided by the scriptures. They assumed a lot of things. They assumed that because they were children of Abraham, then they will be all right. And they assumed that because God is a long-suffering God, he's been long-suffering with their sins in the past, then he's going to be long-suffering with our sins in the future. But those were invalid assumptions. In the remainder of our sermon text, God provides the people of Israel with the criteria that they should have been using to test themselves. He provides them with the criteria that they should have been using to test themselves to see whether or not they are actually in the faith. And what God points them to is worship. He shows them that how a person worships is an indicator of their relationship with God, and who a person worships is an indicator of their relationship with God. And this is true for us today, just as much as it was for the people of Israel back then. How we worship, who we worship. Let's first take a look at how the people of Israel were worshiping. Verses 21 through 24, God says, I despise your feasts, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, the obvious point, but the one that needs to be stated, is that it's not a lack of worship that God is charging Israel with here. It's not the lack of worship. They were worshiping. They just were not worshiping properly. And so it is with many people today who are self-deceived about their relationship with God. They think that by participating in worship, they prove their relationship with God is a good relationship, a healthy relationship. But that's not how it works. God acknowledges in our sermon text that the people of Israel were active in worship. He acknowledges that they held sacred assemblies, that they brought to him burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, that they sang songs and they played instruments. Yet God says that he hates their worship. He won't accept it. Take it away from me, God demands. Now, why was their worship unacceptable to God? Because it was not authentic worship. It was not authentic. Look again at verse 24. God says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. What does that have to do with worship? God is referring to the manner in which the people conducted themselves outside of the worship service. Right? On the other 6 days of the week, the people lived like heathens. They perverted justice. They oppressed the poor. And we've been reading about this all through the book of Amos. Earlier in the same chapter, chapter 5, back in verse 12, we read God saying to these very same people, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. And so here's the correlation that God is making in our sermon text. Even though the people were bringing sacrifices to God, there was not true repentance to accompany those sacrifices. The people's persistent acts of injustice towards the poor throughout the week, on the other 6 days, in their communities, demonstrated that they really did not have union and fellowship with the Lord, nor did they truly desire to have union and fellowship with the Lord, because that would require them to genuinely repent, which means they would have to turn from their sin. They would have to change their ways. They would have to stop doing what they were doing. And they didn't want to give that up. They weren't willing to give that up. So they wouldn't stop perverting justice. And yet they thought that they could bring gifts to the Lord and he would accept them. The sacrifices they were bringing, therefore, were a sham. They were a sham. It was all a pretense. It was empty and meaningless worship. And because God sees the heart of the worshiper, their worship was unacceptable to the Lord, and he rejected it. And the point here is that God requires our profession of faith to match our expression of faith. Right? What we profess with our mouth must be expressed in our lives. Those two need to match. It's the exact thing that we read about just a few minutes ago in 1 John 1, verses 6 through 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sins. You can't separate those two. You can't separate worship on the Lord's day than what we do on the other 6 days. And because our public worship on Sundays is one of the most explicit ways that we, quote unquote, say we have fellowship with him, right? That's what we're doing here. That's what we've assembled for. Our proclamation, by virtue of assembling, much and more explicitly by what we say and do and sing and preach and teach, is saying that we have fellowship with God. That's what this assembly is saying. And when we come and we assemble ourselves together here, we are saying that we have fellowship with him. But if you are not actually walking in the light on the other 6 days of the week, then what you're doing here on Sunday is a sham. It's a sham. And God sees the heart of the worshiper, and he knows when it's a sham. And what he's telling us here this morning is that he hates feigned and disingenuous worship. He rejects it. But God is not only interested in how we worship, he's also interested in who we worship. Look at verses 25 through 27. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Succoth, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now you may be asking yourself, why is God talking about what the Israelites did when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? That was 700 years before the incidents that are recorded in the book of Amos. 700 years. And so we can be asking ourselves, is God holding these people in Amos's day guilty for what their fathers did 700 years earlier? No, of course God is not. God has very clearly stated that he does not do that. He says in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So God is not saying to the people in Amos' day, because your forefathers worshipped idols 700 years ago, I'm now going to send you into captivity. There's a different message that God is communicating here. It's the same message that Stephen was communicating in Acts 7, when he was speaking to the Sanhedrin. He recounted the entire history of the Jews, beginning with Abraham and all the way up to date when he was speaking to them. And in so doing, Stephen showed how generation after generation of the Jewish people were sinfully rebellious to God. Generation after generation were sinfully rebellious. And Stephen even quoted in Acts 7, Stephen even quoted verses 25 and 26 and 27 of our sermon text as he's recounting the history of Israel, reminding the men of the Sanhedrin that their forefathers had worshipped idols while wandering 40 years in the wilderness. And then at the end of this historical survey, Stephen makes the application, right? He brings his message to a completion and applies it. And he says to the members of the Sanhedrin, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, the point is that people will often commit the same sins as their forefathers did. People will often commit the same sins as their forefathers did. People who often fall into the same forms of disobedience that were a disgrace and sorrow to their forefathers. And we call this generational sin, not because the punishment of one generation is passed on to the next, but because children are prone to fall into the same bondage to sin as their parents are. And when this happens, the later generation identifies itself with the sinfulness of the former generation. When Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one," he was not attributing the punishment of those ancient men to the members of the Sanhedrin. He was saying, you're doing the exact same thing. You're under the same dominion of sin that they were. Can't you see it in them? Because if you could see it in them, you ought to see it in yourself. And that's the same point that God is making in verses 25 through 27 of our sermon text. He's explaining how the Jews who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years attempted to worship the one true God alongside of their idols. And God is saying, that can't be done. No servant can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and idols together, alongside each other. And the people of Amos were doing the exact same thing with their idols. They had their household idols, just as their forefathers did. And so God is showing them that they're under the same dominion of the same sins, which had been a disgrace and a sorrow to their forefathers. God is holding them accountable for their own sins, not the sins of their fathers, their own sins. And God says in verse 27 that for this reason, because they had done this, he is going to send them into captivity to Assyria. Are people today so different than the people in Amos's day? Who among us believes that our future holds judgment before the Almighty God? Polls have consistently shown that most people don't expect to go to hell. Most people believe that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. And as we anticipate the second coming of Jesus Christ, how do we know whether it will be a day of darkness or a day of light? How do we know that? How many of us attest to a faith in Christ that is really non-existent, one which is built upon assumptions and not the criteria of testing given to us in the scriptures? How many people in church professing Christians have an appearance of godliness but deny the power therein? It doesn't matter if you desire the day of the Lord. Many who are desiring it will be saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that in your name?" And what we need to do is examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Had the people of Israel properly examined themselves, they would have avoided a catastrophe on the day of the Lord, testing themselves while there was still time to make course corrections, would have given them the opportunity to avert a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And the same is true for you and me today. The exact same thing is true for you and me today. If the testing of your faith reveals that you have been trusting in empty externalities, that your worship has been disingenuous, that you've been trying to serve two masters, then know that there's still time for making course corrections. There is still time for repentance. There is time for calling upon the Lord for his mercy and for his salvation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's the promise to those who truly and genuinely repent, those who walk in the light and worship God as the only God, the true God, in the manner which he requires of us.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.